part of the time this evening. We are going to be looking at our text in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 in just a moment. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be fed the Word of God this morning from our brother Brett. Thank you for that message from John 13. It is now online. We had a server crash a little bit earlier today, and we weren't able to get the sermon uploaded for some of you that might have been looking for it. It is now up. We actually got it up a total of four times, Peter, is that right? Because Peter kept trying to upload it, and it would never go anywhere, but evidently it stayed somewhere in the cloud until the server got finished, and then it uploaded it four times. It should only be there once, but we're glad that that glitch has been taken care of. And we had a great men's meeting, not without some stress. We were going to try to get things online with that, and we ran into some technical problems. When you move the show on the road, you just never know what you're going to get. We had quite a lively discussion centered around the Lord's table, but we seem to cover a lot of ground this afternoon. So that was a blessing. The next men's meeting, I don't know if I can say, can I say where the next men's meeting is going to be? Can I say where the next men's meeting is going to be? Nothing. No. Yeah, I'll say this for on TV. No, it'll be at the home of the... I didn't know if you had talked to your wife yet about it. So, okay. So the next men's meeting is going to be at the Villars, and they're doing some remodeling. So you're hoping to have walls up in a new room, and you're also hoping to have a fence up to keep all the men out. Okay, unless they come through the gate. Enter through the narrow gate. Okay. Anyway. You'll do lunch. Okay. So that I think that's the 28th, we said?
25th.
Today's the 28th. Okay. The 25th of April, and that'll be on J.C. Ryle's book, Practical Religion. It'll be on the, I think it's the seventh chapter now, but it's on charity. It's on charity or love. All right, so those are some of those announcements. Again, a reminder that we have everything going as regularly scheduled. We have the youth on Wednesday night. We have Home Bible Fellowship on Thursday night, April 1st. So we'll try to trick you on a few things, right? And then on Friday night, the youth have pizza movie night. Okay. And then on Sunday, we have church history from 9 to noon on Saturday. And then on Sunday will be Resurrection Sunday. And just a reminder, there'll be only an extended AM service. There'll be no evening services in light of Resurrection Sunday. Many people have plans with family. We just want to make room for all of that. So I think that's all of the announcements. Let's turn our attention to God's Word at this time. If you're not already turned there, I invite you to turn to Titus chapter 2. And to honor God's word, I'd invite you to stand as I read verses 11 through 14. So we look at the second part of this little section, finishing it up today, looking at the grace of God at work. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the great privilege and honor it is to know you, and to know you because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks once again for his work on our behalf. We plead the merit of his blood, by which we might be made right with you, by which your wrath has been propitiated, by which we now have the great privilege of entering into your presence presently through prayer as we come before the throne of grace, but we look forward to that day when we will be in your presence and experiencing joys and pleasures forevermore. We ask your blessing upon our time this evening as we look to your word. We pray that you would fill our hearts with delight as we come to understand who you are all the more, and as we seek to now live according and in light of your word. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I reminded you last week as we began this passage, our subject here is the grace of God. And specifically as we look at this passage, it is how the grace of God works in the lives of people. What does it look like? What does grace look like when it's active within the life of God's people? We were reminded that if we are to live for Christ, if we are to have victory over sin, if we are to glorify God, then we must understand and operate in and by the grace of God. This is such an important aspect of living the genuine Christian life that our adversary, the devil, does all that he can. He goes to such great lengths in order to muddy the waters of what it means to live by the grace of God. So I reminded you last week, there are only two options that anyone can ever live their life by, and that is either under sin or by grace. Those are the only two options you have. You are either in sin or you are in grace. It is imperative then that we understand what it means to live in light of the grace of God so as to avoid sin. Last week I offered you a rather simple definition of what grace is, and let me remind you of what that is. Very simply put, grace is God's unmerited or unearned favor. Now, it's so much more than that, but that is a great place to start. Remember that there are only two ways in which we might then distort that definition, that understanding of biblical grace. One is when we come to believe that with regard to salvation and holy living, that we in our fallen flesh can offer anything that merits God's grace, God's pleasure, God's blessing. Now, there's this very subtle, because sometimes we would, I think, in this church recognize that, well, we say there's nothing that we can do, and yet we constantly find ourselves putting ourselves in the position, well, God's going to be upset with me if I don't do this or whatever. Yes, God has a displeasure for the disobedience of his children, but we don't gain grace, we don't gain any extra pleasure, as it were, because of what we do or do not do. Now, that leads, of course, to a second way in which grace is distorted, and that is when the idea of grace is used to then justify ungodly behavior. When you just say, well, it doesn't matter what I do anyway. In fact, there's an argument in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 that says, or verses 20 and 21 that says that God's glorified, God is magnified when grace abounds, and grace abounds all the more when sin is around. So shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And so Paul, of course, addresses that. And what does he say? Absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably, may it never be. That's what he says, in effect. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this Romans 6 text will be the subject, actually, of our Resurrection Sunday service, so we'll save that for Sunday. But what we've come to learn is that Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, these four verses, there is a correction of both of those views. The legalistic view that says, I have something to offer. If I keep these rules, if I do these things, then I merit God's grace. But what did we say God's grace is? It is the unmerited favor of God. Or that I can just live however I want and I can choose to sin, and God's grace then must be magnified because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, Paul's going to address that. And so our big idea, we noted this last week, the twofold work of the grace of God, according to our text, because we can go a lot of different directions with the grace of God, but the twofold work of the grace of God is to bring salvation. So we're saved by grace, and then to instruct God's people for godliness and good deeds. So there's something operative in God's grace that instructs us. It is by God's pleasure, by His grace, by this unmerited mercy and compassion that we become instructed, educated in godliness and good deeds. Now, we've already discussed the first concept of this big idea, that grace, of course, brings salvation to all men. And so that is the first point. We see that in verse 11. Notice it again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we were reminded that Paul begins with one of the most miraculous events. Now, there was a little debate at our men's meeting today as to which event is more significant or important, that is, the incarnation of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, of course, I was very diplomatic, and I said, it's both. Because while our faith is built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there would be no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead if He had not first been incarnated. And so we recognize this miraculous event. The grace of God has appeared, and that has been so aptly demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, who, according to John 1:14, we noted last week, became flesh and is said in that same verse, is full of what? Grace and truth. With the coming of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the grace, the manifestation of the light of the grace of God's salvation has appeared in its most glorious form in the sin-darkened world. And it says there in verse 11, it has brought salvation to all men, which we also want to again clarify what that means. It means that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ and offers salvation to anyone and everyone who will hear that message and receive it, who will believe it. It doesn't mean that every individual is saved. It means every kind of individual is saved. Remember, the context of Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 was a varying group of people: older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. Doesn't matter where you fit in any of those categories, salvation has been brought to all kinds of people. And so we noted that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace so long as there's still the breath of life within them. So this is the grace of God that brings salvation. And I asked you, have you experienced that grace? And this brings us then to our new material and point number two. And it is this, that the grace of God instructs the saved to live in godliness. The grace of God instructs us to live, instructs the saved to live in godliness. The word instructing, look at verse 12, instructing us. The grace of God has appeared now, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us who believe, us who are in Christ, to what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And the word instructing is very interesting in the Greek. It has the idea of training up a child. It has the idea of teaching a child the necessary disciplines in order to become an effective and productive member of society. So you might have how many of you taught your kids to tie their shoes? How many of you can tie your shoes? Okay, you know, you didn't just come out of the womb knowing how to do that. You had to be instructed. And you remember how hard it was to tie your shoes when you're a little kid? Like these loops, and you got to go this way and that way, and you'd pull it, and one string would go all the way through. And so now we live in the modern age, and you just have Velcro for everything. But the idea is there that, like instructing a child to tie their shoe properly. Well, it's much more than that. But the idea of instructing carries that, and then it also carries, that's kind of the positive connotation, instructing to be productive, but it also carries the connotation of correcting when you're wrong. How many of you parents ever had to correct your children? Now, my mom didn't, because she will say I was perfect, but you guys don't seem to believe that one. Okay, but The idea, again, is kind of, if you want another picture of a tutor or a schoolmaster bringing that education into the life of the child. The grace of God is now said to bring an education. It brings a training. It brings a spiritual education. When does that process begin? When do you begin in the class of God's grace? At the moment you're saved. And it continues all the way up until the day that these corruptible bodies will be clothed with incorruptibility. These mortal bodies will be clothed with immortality. I find this a significant statement, as it tells us that grace cannot mean, as Paul was addressing back in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, to simply hang loose. Grace means just hang loose, live however you want, live for yourself. Jesus died for you, but he died for you so that you can, we heard a little bit of this morning, just do whatever you want. Live however you please. For those in the grace of God, such are trained by God. For those whom God is bestowing his grace, they become disciplined. They become instructed in holy living. So how do you know if you are living in the grace of God? Is your life a life of discipline? Is it a life of godly instruction? Note now that Paul mentions three ways in which the grace of God instructs us. And the first one is found in the statement that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. You see, as we experience God's unmerited favor in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are experiencing grace. That is what then motivates us. That becomes a motivator to please God, please him in everything we do. I would say that if you are rightly reading God's Word, the more that you read God's Word, the more you realize that there is much in our lives that yet displease God. Has that been your general experience? Like, every time I think I'm getting on top of it, I read a little bit deeper, I try to understand a little bit more, and I realize, okay, I still have these things to work on. You know, it's so much to the point that God sent his Son to die on a cross to save us from the condemnation and wrath we deserve. Again, that's grace. In light of this, we start upon the path that Jesus described back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I would say that this is kind of a teaching of Jesus that now Paul is expanding upon. Remember what Jesus said there. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, you know where this one's going? He must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, so the question sometimes becomes, what does it mean, what does it look like to deny yourself? Does it mean just not eating certain foods? Is that fasting? Is that a denying of yourself? What does a spiritual denying mean? And I think Paul helps us understand a bit here of what it means. He's kind of taking this teaching and he's expanding upon it. And the first one, there's two things I'd like to say here from Titus chapter 2. What does it look like to deny yourself in order to follow Christ? It includes saying no to ungodliness. It includes saying to no to ungodliness. What was the big mantra, the big mantra back in, I guess it would be the 80s, so most of you, some of you are like, I wasn't here, Pastor, I don't know. Just say no to what? To drugs. Just say no. It's that easy, right? If you just say no to drugs, well, then you don't have a problem with drugs. Well, Paul's making it seem pretty easy. Just say no to what? To ungodliness. But to be on the path of ungodliness speaks of a person who does not revere God, does not really concern himself with God. Maybe a little bit, maybe not at all, but a person who does not reverence God will live and behave and react mostly by doing what? Ignoring God. When you ignore God, when he is not the main focus or subject that, okay, well, I'm at school, I shouldn't be thinking about God. Yes, you should. How do I glorify God in my schoolwork? How do I glorify God in my work, my employment? How do I glorify God in my relationship to my parents? How do I glorify God with my spouse? How do I glorify God with my neighbors? How do I glorify God when I'm watching TV or surfing the internet? All of those are legitimate means of thinking about God. When you do not reverence God, you ignore Him, and He doesn't become part of those things. And I think we are pretty good at times of compartmentalizing our faith. We will say, I'll give God everything. Here, I'm at church. This is the reasonable time. But tomorrow, when I go to work or I have my hobbies or my activities, well, those are mine. Well, guess what? That's ungodliness. You're not living your moment for God. To be ungodly then means to some degree or another, that you're living, now let's see if I'll step on some toes, you're living an immoral or evil life. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute, if I ignore God, is that immoral? If I ignore God in just a portion of my life, is that an evil thing? And what's the answer to that? Yes. This actually means, beloved, that seemingly nice and outwardly moral people that you and I may know, but that person has no place for God in his life, well, that person's ungodly. That person is acting in ungodliness. And Christians can do that at times, where we separate ourselves. But for people whose everyday life is organized, motivated, run by self, with no real place for God, Paul says that that person is one who perhaps has tasted God's grace, but just ignores God. But for the person who has been placed in God's grace, he will say what? No. He will deny ungodliness. Not deny that God ungodliness. It's not like, I deny that ungodliness exists. I'm perfect. No, it's, I deny, I forsake this. I am putting this away. This will not be defining of me. Well, there's a second aspect to this, of how does God's grace instruct us to deny ungodliness? It also instructs us to deny what? Worldly desires. Just say no to worldly desires. Now, worldly desires here in the text refers to the longings that are characteristic of this world system. I'm going to add something to this, but they are longings that are characteristic of the world system. What does the world long for? Now, let me ask you this. Does the world long for God, generally speaking? No. So, worldly desires are opposed to heavenly desires or spiritual desires or divine desires. And so these are longings that are characteristic of the world system that is opposed to God. We were speaking this afternoon about liberal Presbyterians who wear the rainbow colors, who promote homosexuality, who say that this is loving of others and loving God because Jesus would not condemn homosexuality. Well, guess what? That's not a biblical understanding. That is not a divine understanding. That's not an understanding you pull out of the scripture. That is a thinking that is in accordance to the world. And so now you have supposed Christians who are longing for the characteristics of this world that are saying, love is love, it doesn't matter. You can express it however you want. That's a denial of who God is, who is love, and what God says ought to define what love is. There has to be a standard, and when the world tries to set the standard, it always leads to destruction and despair and ultimately death, eternal separation from God. John describes this worldly longings, these desires, in 1 John chapter 2:16 in a threefold way that you've probably heard before. He refers to it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What does my flesh want? What do my eyes desire to see and behold? And I can take care of all of this myself. Those three characteristics, along with this phrase worldly desire, include a whole array of vices that would range from selfishness to pride to seeking after status and power, being greedy, being lustful, living for sinful or sensual pleasures rather than finding pleasure in God above all else. What does our text tell us? How do we get out of that trap? The grace of God. All of a sudden, it becomes pretty clear. I will always long for worldly desires. I will always be ungodly unless the grace of God has appeared and brought me salvation and now instructs me, trains me like a child to bring me up to be a productive member of the kingdom of God. I need God's grace to be able to say no to those things, because God in His grace become to the child of God far sweeter than anything else the world can offer. I'd rather have Jesus, the old song says, than silver or gold. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. We'll put it up on the screen. I was drawn to this passage because here Solomon is describing, if I can put it in this terminology, the grace of God as the giving of wisdom. When you are given wisdom, that is the grace of God. When you begin to understand things from God's perspective, that's the grace of God. And we see Solomon kind of fleshing this out. So note the call to pursue, rather than worldly desires, godly desires. Beginning in verse 6. For the Lord, Yahweh, gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. So here we're talking about true eternal wisdom, and we're talking about true eternal knowledge and understanding. Verse 7, He stores up sound wisdom for who? The upright. He is a shield to those who walk in what? Integrity. Guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart. Where does it come from? Where does this wisdom come from? The Lord. Do you deserve it? No, so this is an act of grace. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. What kind of knowledge are we talking about? Not the worldly ways, but God's ways. Have you ever noticed, if you think about your testimony, I know I haven't finished reading this yet, but you think about testimonies of so many people, and their statement is, I was living the way that I wanted, I was living according to this standard, this viewpoint, whatever it was, and I didn't want to hear from God. I got tired of Christians telling me that there's another way to live, and or I needed to repent, or whatever it might be. But until God gave them wisdom. And the testimony of most every believer, in fact, I would probably be able to say every believer to some degree or another, the testimony of every believer would be, God opened my eyes to see the truth and to find pleasure in that which I thought would bring me displeasure. So when I was in the world, all I knew, all I could see, all I wanted was what the world had to offer, and I thought that would bring pleasure. Then boom, God opens the eyes, and all of a sudden, there's a bigger world, and there's a better place, and there's a better way to live, and something that gives me purpose and meaning. It changes my heart, and it makes me long for the living God. And so wisdom, it says in verse 10, will enter your heart, and knowledge, this spiritual knowledge now, will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the evil way. Listen, from the man who speaks perverse things. This is now the worldly person. from those who leave the paths of uprightness, why? To walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. You see the contrast there? One, the Lord gives wisdom, there's grace, that makes me a wise person. I understand things now. I understand what true righteousness is, justice, equity, every good course. I understand these things, and I delight in them. In contrast, the worldly person, what? They're driven away from all of those things. They don't understand those things. It is the grace of God that teaches us these things and tells us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. But there's more. The grace of God teaches us, in a sense, negatively to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and now positively, it instructs, it tutors us to live how? Sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Beloved, it is never enough to simply say no to ungodliness and to worldly desires. Those are negative things we are called repeatedly in the Scriptures to put off, but there's also something positive to put on. Therefore, we must also say yes. If we're saying no to ungodliness and to worldly desires, we say yes to what? Sensibility, righteousness, and godliness. Now, let me begin with that last phrase, in the present age, and then we'll look at these other statements a little more closely. In the present age tells us that while we are to be unlike the world in our behavior, we are still in the world. We are in this present age. What is the present age? What does it look like? You look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, or verse 1 and 2. We're talking about we're under the domain of Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, who's working within the sons of disobedience. We recognize that this present age is pictured for us in Romans chapter 1, where we see that downward spiral of a world, of a community that is just saying, I will not acknowledge God. I'm going to what? Ignore God. That Romans 1 culture is one that doesn't say no to ungodliness. It says yes to ungodliness and yes to worldly desires. We are in that age. You and I live amongst that kind of people and their thinking. And it is far easier to go with the flow than it is to swim upstream. So when Paul says that we're being instructed by God's grace to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, and then adds this little phrase, in the present age, he says you are to be counter-cultural. Your existence, your communication, your countenance, in the full sense of how I portray myself before others, is to be contrary to the way the world thinks. And so I always make this statement that I think we understand it at this level. Generally speaking, if the world is saying something that everybody has to do, most of the time that's going to run counter to what God says needs to happen. And I have also taken that further to say that generally speaking, if the masses of Christianity are saying we need to do something, you might want to check it to make sure it's biblical first. Just because somebody puts the now adjective Christian in front of it does not, in fact, make it biblical. And so we live in this present age where we are to be unlike the world, living in the midst of this world. We are not to hide ourselves from this world, for if we did, how would the grace of God ever be made evident to others? I want to make a comment, and this is just an observation. This is just food for thought. I am not saying you should or should not do this, but I have seen over the last several months an exodus from various social media platforms. And we can say there's certain amount of justification for that. Well, they're censoring us, they're fact-checking us, they're making it difficult. Let me just make this particular comment. We live in this present age, and this present age is going to be part and parcel, there's going to be social media. And I would make one argument or suggestion to you that so long as they aren't kicking us off of social media platforms, we use those platforms to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what do they want to do to Christians? They want us off the platforms. They don't want to hear the truth of God's word. They would rather have us be pushed out altogether. That's where things are going, and it may very well come to that. But until that day, I say we ought to make every effort to use those platforms to proclaim the truth of God's word as much as we possibly can, because if we just voluntarily leave, they've already won. They've already won. What do they want? You to be quiet. They don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear about anything that would question their narrative, question the reality that they think they're living in. And so what do? We say, fine, you're going to fact check me all the time. I'm out of here. What's the problem with that? Well, we can go form our own little community and our holy huddle little social media page. We can do that. But then we're just an echo chamber, just saying the things that we want to hear from one another. If we hide ourselves, beloved, how is the grace of God to be made evident to others? The point is that as we live in the midst of this present age, we are to live differently. And Paul describes that as living sensibly, righteously, and godly, so that the world will what? The world will see the difference. Most of them will hate us for it, but some will see the light of the grace of God in us and be what? Drawn to Christ. Let us consider then these three things that we are to say yes to, first by noting that sensibly will speak to how we are to control ourselves, righteously will speak as to how we are to relate to others, and godly will speak as to how we are to relate to God. Okay, we're going to kind of flesh it out that way. Sensibly means how do we control ourselves. Righteously speaks of how we relate to others. And then godly speaks of our relationship with God. So let's very quickly flesh these out. First, we recognize that the grace of God instructs us to live sensibly. So is that going to pop up for us? Why isn't it? Nope. Because it's just short and sweet. So they're all right there for you. All right. The word sensible is one that we've already looked at repeatedly in this text of Titus. We've encountered it in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, verse 5, and verse 6. And now we run into it again. And I hope you are kind of running this mental note of what that word means. It means living in a self-controlled manner. To live sensibly means I'm living in a self-controlled manner. Put negatively, it means that I'm not giving myself over or yielding to various passions and impulses. Does this make me feel good? I'm just going to go do it and not think of the consequences. That's not sensible. We do things without thinking. We do things that we don't consider the ramifications or the consequences of. Well, that's not sensible. The idea of living sensibly is synonymous with the last fruit of the Spirit, the last aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? You remember what it is? What's the last one? Self-control. Sensibility. If we are in the grace of God, then what we are learning is we're saying yes to sensibility. I will be self-controlled. I will not fly off the handle. I will not let fleshly passions take control of my being. If I'm in the grace of God, I am disciplined in self-control, and that's what sensibility means. Well, the grace of God instructs us in that sensibility, but it also instructs us to live righteously. The word righteously speaks of really the idea of living a life of full integrity, full of brightness in our dealings with others, that we're constantly making sure, am I living rightly, justly before another person. To live righteously speaks of conforming to God's standards of conduct. Do you know God has told us how we are to relate to Him? You know that one, right? Do you know God has told us how to relate to others? In fact, I think some of the sermon was actually about that. How did Jesus relate to 11 of the 12 disciples? Well, He loved them. How did He relate to the 12th one? We still loved Him and served Him. There's this idea then that we're recognizing God has a standard of conduct. If your enemy strikes your cheek, you know, you're supposed to turn the other cheek and get struck again. Well, we're told how we are to live. That's God's standard. It's been revealed by the Word of God. Well, so to live righteously is to live by that standard. Not by what the world thinks, but by what God says. It is to do what is right. It is to do what is just. It is to do that always. It is to do it whether it is seen by others or not. And that's where we get the idea of integrity. What is integrity? A real simplistic understanding. It's doing the right thing all the time, whether anyone sees it or not. Well, the third way grace instructs us is to live godly. And the idea of living godly speaks really of holiness, that idea of being set apart, of what we call sanctified behavior, devotion to God. Where does all of this begin? How do we live godly? Well, it begins with a changed heart, a transformed heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, very familiar verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. What does that mean? What does it mean that you are a new creation? It means that you were once what? Old. Dead. You were completely different. This is a transformation. This is, as I shared with the men this afternoon, this is really a metamorphosis. The idea of living godly has this idea now that my life has been radically changed. Like the caterpillar to a butterfly. Do you confuse a butterfly for a caterpillar? You see the difference. It's clearly recognizable. And to live godly means I'm now holy. I'm living by God's standards. I'm sanctified. People know my devotion, my commitment to God, and it begins with my changed heart. The idea of godliness means to live what we might call a Godward life. I'm looking to God always. It is knowing that God examines my heart. I can fool some of you, but I cannot fool God. God is watching. God sees everything. God knows every word I'm going to say even before it's on my lips. And so we confess sinful thoughts to Him. We live in the love and the fear of God. As Paul expressed his concern in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul said this, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." There's this idea that it just doesn't take much to move us away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Isn't that the truth? The world thinks following Christ is such a difficult thing, and it's so complex, and you got all those rules. Well, you're in the wrong church if you're thinking that following Christ is about rule-keeping. Because there's something simple about loving Christ. He's paid it all. He's done it all. He's secured it all. He will bring me through it all. It's simple. And there's been no one who has been as pure as Christ. And so to imitate Him, to emulate Him, to follow His example, and to love Him for the example that He has set, that's not really that hard as far as knowing what that is. It's not always easy to do because our flesh gets in the way. If we live in the way that Paul describes here in our text, by denying ungodliness and worldly desires, and then living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present corrupt age, it may well be that other people, and even at times other Christians, will call you something. Now, the polite thing they might call you is a legalist. Most people in this world think it is beyond strange that we would not embrace what the modern culture embraces. They think it's weird that we have such a supposedly narrow definition of what it means to love other people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter injected into this idea, and he said this, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." That's worldly desires, by the way. "Having pursued," again previously, "a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Now, listen, in all this, this is the way you used to be. This is the way you used to think. This is the way the world thinks now. In all this, they, the world, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. Why wouldn't you believe in this particular way? And so they're very kind and say what? Well, no, they're not kind. They malign you. They malign you. The world currently tells us increasingly that Bible-believing Christians are on the wrong side of history. They are increasingly telling us that what we believe are antiquated and naive ideals. There is a bill going around that's going to try to outlaw the whole idea that anybody who believes that you can only speak with reference to male and female, man and wife, husband and wife, that those things, if you believe that, you should not be able to live and exist. You should be censored, you should be marginalized, you should be put out. That's antiquated and naive. That's been human history from the very beginning. We're told that we better get with the times. The church better catch up with the culture. No, when the church catches up with the culture, there is no church. It is the church that is to demand of the culture, hey, here are God's standards. Either live by them and repent, or you will be destroyed. Beloved, I'd rather be on the so-called wrong side of history than on the wrong side of God. The wrath of God is very aptly described for us in the Scripture, and we see that we are in a world of hurt in that day in which we stand apart from Christ when the judgment comes. In Christ, we experience the joy of close fellowship with God, who rescues us from sin and judgment. It is His grace that motivates us to live differently than the world. I live differently from the world because the grace of God has appeared to me, has manifested itself to me. That grace of God motivates me to live differently from those who profess to know God and yet by their deeds deny Him, back in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. But there's one third and final way that we see here that grace instructs us. Grace instructs us to live in godliness by looking both forward and backward. So Christians are to look forward and backward. Let me share what this means. The forward look is towards the second coming of Christ, and the backward look is toward the cross and its implications in our lives. We look forward. Did I just miss a slide altogether for you? There's no number one. Okay. So just go back for just a moment. So there it is. We look forward to the blessed hope and of Christ's second coming. It is the grace of God that instructs us to actually be what? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Christ's first appearing was in grace as grace bringing salvation. It was during his first coming that his glory was, though largely veiled, you saw men, they esteemed him not. They regarded him as stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. But when he comes the second time, if you read in the book of Revelation, he comes in full glory. He will appear in full glory. And he doesn't come the second time bringing salvation. He comes the second time bringing great judgment. Great judgment to those who have not believed him. His second coming is described here in our text as what? A blessed hope for those who are experiencing grace. Because then we will fully experience all the blessing of full salvation. Beloved, if our focus is set on the hope of Christ's return, that will purify us from sin. Did you know that? The more you think about Christ is coming to return in order to do what? To take his holy ones home and to judge the world for its sin, that has a purifying effect. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 say that very thing. We read there, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." That's eschatological. When Jesus comes, we will behold him, we will be made like him, and we will see him in that full glory. Well, what's the motivation then for us now and everyone who has this hope, this blessed hope, fixed on Jesus, purifies himself to what extent? Even as Jesus is pure. How do I get that? By the grace of God instructing you to do what? Look for the coming of Christ, the blessed hope. During his time in the White House, President Jimmy Carter did something that no other president did, at least that I've ever read about, and he did it on several occasions. You know what it was that he did? He would stay at the homes of common Americans. I do not know how he picked them, but he wanted to convey that he was in tune with the needs of the average American. Now, if you were to get a call this week from the White House announcing that the president would like to stay in your home sometime next month, please just chill. But if the president was going to stay in your home, meaning that he would see your kitchen, he would see your living room, and it would all be on national television, would you do any house cleaning? Probably just because of the national television thing, right? I suspect that your home would sparkle. I know y'all got a lot of room to entertain the President of the United States. But I suspect you would do some house cleaning. Beloved, someone far greater than the President is coming. Paul calls him our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Some scholars have debated whether that phrase refers to both the Father and the Son, as the King James Version would have it, or the Son alone, as the NASB puts it. Either view, though, affirms what? The deity of Jesus Christ. In that he could not reveal the greatness of God's glory if he were not, in fact, God himself. But the Greek grammar has one article governing both God and Savior, so I believe it's best to understand this referring to one person and not two, and the nearest antecedent refers to Jesus Christ, to the Son, and every other time the New Testament refers to the appearing, it always references Jesus Christ, not God the Father. The adjective great is often applied to God in the Old Testament, but it is reserved for the Son in the New Testament, again affirming his deity. Let me give you just a couple of examples. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 32, the angel speaking to Mary said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Why? He will be great. That descriptor is an Old Testament descriptor of God, but he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. There we read, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way by which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have," what? "A great high priest over the house of God." Again, referred to as great. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, this great benediction at the end of the this letter. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead," who? "The great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, this is the point that Titus chapter 2, verse 13 is trying to drive home. The strong statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. We are by grace able to look for Jesus, who is our great God and Savior. This call is that we'd be looking for him. That phrase implies eager anticipation. This is the young bride waiting for her husband who's away serving in the military, waiting for him to come back. And so in like ways, the believer who has tasted the grace of God is to be looking forward to the coming of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That hope motivates us to what? Clean house, as it were. This is our looking forward, and now let me do our looking back. We look backward to the superlative demonstration of the love of Christ that redeemed us from sin and made us his own possession. The who in verse 14 refers back to our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. This is none other than the one, Paul now says, gave himself for us, who gave his life so that we might live. If such a thought does not grip your heart, then you are a spiritually dead person. Paul shows how this past grace was shown to us and how it thus produces godliness in us. How? Well, let's note it very quickly. First, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The word redeem would have gotten the attention of any slaves Paul was writing to. And remember, Paul had just written about slaves. To redeem, again, means about buying back a slave out of the market so that he can now have his freedom. Before we met Christ, we were all slaves of sin. Christ paid the redemption price in his own blood to free us from bondage of sin. And so the question then is, how could a believer ever go back to that kind of bondage? But secondly, Christ gave himself for us so that, it says, he might purify for himself a people for his own possession. Whereas verse 12 focused on our need to purify ourselves, verse 14 focuses on Christ purifying us with his blood. He bought us from that slave market of sin, and then he took us and washed us of our filth. Now we belong to him. We are his eternal possession. He prizes us more than he prizes any valuable treasure because he paid for us with his blood. There's nothing more costly. Again, what a motivation to please him. One of the reasons, beloved, we partake of the Lord's Supper is that it serves to remind us of such precious truths. And before we partake, we are to do what? We are to examine ourselves. We are to confess any known sins. As we think on the great sacrifice that Christ made, our great God and Savior made for us by giving himself, that will draw our hearts towards him in greater love and devotion. It will make us long for the day for his appearing in glory when we'll be caught up and be with him forever. And so God's grace in Christ brings salvation to us, and then it instructs us in that living of a godly life. And finally, I got to squeeze this in. 2 minutes to squeeze it in. We'll see if it happens. I didn't preach this morning, so you're getting extra here. The final point, the grace of God instructs we who are saved to be zealous for good deeds. zealous for good deeds. The phrase good deeds, we've spoken of that. It really speaks of those things which we do and are to be done out of a sincere love for God and others in obedience to His Word. Is this what we want to do? It becomes not obedience in the sense of drudgery, it becomes obedience in the sense of delight. The word zealous is a word that Paul used to describe his previous fanatical zeal for Judaism prior to his conversion in Galatians 1:14. He was zealous in his Judaism. It is also used to describe the fanatical Jewish sect that was devoted to ridding Israel of Roman domination. They were called what? The Zealots. They were totally devoted to their cause, even to the point of risking their own lives to achieve their goals. Zealots were no half-hearted warriors. And now Paul uses that word with all those negative connotations, and he says, God's people, moved by God's grace, will be zealous for good deeds. And so the question for us is this: can we justly describe ourselves as fanatics for good deeds? More than anything else, I want to do God's good deeds. I will risk my life to do God's work. Often it seems that the vast majority of Christians dabble in good deeds. They dabble when it is convenient. They dabble in good deeds when there's nothing else that they might rather do. But beloved, if we've been bought out of the slave market of sin by the blood of our great God and Savior, if we're looking towards to Him, if we are living sensibly, righteously, and godly, if we're saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires, then what's happening? The grace of God is being manifested in our lives. That's our motivation. We should be fanatics for good deeds. Some of you might be familiar, as I close, with a book entitled Shadow of the Almighty by Elizabeth Elliot. If you have not heard of that book, or if you've not read it, particularly for anyone, but particularly for you ladies, pick that up. The subtitle of the book is this: The Life and Testament of Jim Elliot. If you do not know, Elizabeth Elliot was the wife, of Jim Elliot, who was only 28 when he and four other young men were speared to death in their attempt to bring the gospel to the fierce Indians of Ecuador in 1956. I'd like to end with some quotes from Jim's diary that she had included and how they exemplify our text. God's grace moved Jim Elliot. At age 22, he wrote, quote, "I see clearly now that anything, whatever it is, if it not be on the principle of grace, is not of God." Regarding living in light of the second coming, at age 20, he wrote to his 15-year-old sister. How many 20-year-old brothers will write this to their 15-year-old sisters? He says, and I quote, "Fix your eyes on the rising morning star. Live every day as if the Son of Man were at the door, and gear your thinking to the fleeting moment. Walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven, looking for the blessed hope." Again, at age 22, he writes this: "How poorly will appear anything but a consuming operative faith in the person of Christ when He comes. How loss, alas, a life lived in any other light." His entire life portrayed intense zeal for the Lord and His work. He wrote in the book Through the Gates of Splendor, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." In other words, if this were a poker game, and it's not, you know you have the winning hand. And so you do what? I'm all in. I know I'm going to catch flack for using a poker analogy from the pulpit, but hopefully that won't dissuade you. Beloved, this is how the grace of God works. We've noted it all. It saves us, and that it instructs us, it guides us, it motivates us to be a godly people in this present age, zealous for good deeds, doing those things that God says bring Him glory, as we look for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself up for us. He is the grace of God, manifested the grace of God, revealed the grace of God given to us. He is our peace. He is our great God and Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture reminding us of the vastness of Your grace, the wonder of it all that saves us, that it instructs us in how to live for You. And I pray, Father God, that You would be glorified as we seek by Your grace to live lives of increasing holiness, of increasing Christ-likeness. Father, help us to repent of those things that are hindering that process. Help us to truly be all in this process. For Father God, while it is You who works Your way and will within us, You've called us to come alongside and enjoy that journey and participate in it. And so, Father, I pray that our lives would be increasingly desirous of holiness. Father, we thank You for these truths that have been revealed. I pray that they will be now applied to our souls. Help us to live them out before others so that we might draw others to the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for joining us and giving me an extra 5 minutes. I pray that you have a great week, and we will hope to see you online or in person on Thursday night, and if not then, next Sunday at 9 a.m. for Resurrection Sunday. Good night.